Yeah, we're in chapter 33 of Genesis, and we had just plowed into the first four chapters as we ended last week. Thanks, Mike. I'll just read over them real quick. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men at him. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. And of course, the whole thought being the people in the back would be the safest. And as I told you last week, this will surely play out into the life of Joseph, because the boys in the front didn't forget. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. You know, to me, that sort of contradicts the Jewish pull on the wrestling with the angel, that he was trying to leave, and the angel was trying to keep him to stay to get the blessing. I mean, he shows some real courage here. He just goes up by himself, and whatever happens, happens. I'm in your hands, Lord. And this is grape. Anyway, I plod on. Wow. Yeah. And then the beautiful thing happens. We have this great moment in Scripture, and people, I don't understand why they have the need to vilify Esau here, like there's some sort of ulterior motive. Then Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I mean, this is what Scripture is telling us that happened. I mean, and it's pretty clear that this isn't him. He's glad to see his brother. The water is over the dam. The problems are gone. In those 20 years, God has worked. Time belongs to God. He is the master with it. And he's done some beautiful things to both brothers in 20 years. And that moment right there where they just embrace and all the horrible possibilities go away in a moment. He said, God controls the favor of men, be it deserved or undeserved. God uses our emotions for his purpose. We often say, control your emotions. We should say, God control our emotions. I don't know if there is such a thing as us controlling our emotions. We will see this clearly when both Joseph and David about emotions and God dealing with things. This is a clear moment of grace, not undeserved forgiveness, ill-deserved forgiveness. It is our moment of salvation dramatized. If you want to look at it that way, it's the same as God accepting us back despite what we've done. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. And this was Jacob's approach. Remember the humility that he showed on this, the bowing down. My Lord, I'm your servant. He came at this with a whole idea. You know, he, in theory, he could have just stood on all the claims that from the birthright that he stole and from the blessing. All those things belong to him. The honor belongs to him. Dad even said that's how it's going to be. But he did the right thing, and that's what Jacob did. But yet Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's what Jacob did. This is what God does. God changes people's likes and dislikes. He changes affection and affinity. He has the power to do that. And that's what he's saying. He said the king's heart. The most powerful person there is putty in the hands of God. Who he has constantly throughout Scripture, he has either irritated a ruler or brought affinity to a ruler for somebody that he wanted him to be that way for. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart to get his purpose done. So there's a little, the despair of this current election shouldn't be despair for any of us. Those that love the Lord, we are always in his hands. And no matter what men do here, it in no way stops him from doing anything. Our choices, our selections, they honestly, to him, they're incidental. They mean nothing. And it's hard to see that. It just is. You know, well, that's faith. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, young men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, there's a beautiful thing that happens here. It talks about the power of humility. And, you know, I think I've preached on it once or twice over the years. When you are humble, it is hard to be hurt because you've accepted all the truth about yourself. And you don't act any other way. And if I've accepted the truth about myself, if I know the truth about myself, I accept it and I live according to that truth. I don't make myself out to be more than what I know I am. Then there's really nothing you could do to hurt me. You could tell me the truth I've already accepted, but if you tell me something that's not the truth, how's it going to hurt me? And the most powerful person in the world is the humble person, because you can't hurt him. He's already faced these things, and he's already taken them into heart and dealt with them. And the beauty of this is, what it's saying is, you know, subject yourselves to your elders and to one another. In other words, don't make yourself more important than anybody else. Make them more important than you. And then in the next verse, it says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When you're humbling yourself to your brother or your sister, you are humbling yourself to God, ultimately. It's a spiritual experience. It has nothing to do with social status. It has nothing to do... Well, and it's kind of neat because it brings up age. And Scripture has always... you don't even have to be a wise older person. Just be an older person, and there's a respect and a humility that is demanded towards them. It's what Scripture has always demanded. Well, first off, with parents, I mean, it's in the law. I mean, it's one of the ten. But that carries over into being respectful all the way over to anybody that's older than you. Just the fact that they've lived longer. And God almost just consistently makes a demand on it. It's something that he respects and expects from us. And it's kind of neat because in this case, neither of these two people are really what you would call magnets for respect. Both of them have their issues, but both of them, over 20 years, have been changed. And in that humility that has been, these three verses speak to, gentle answers, God changing hearts. And for Jacob, there was no one more threatening, more important in the world than Esau at that moment. I mean, when he's coming at you with 400 people, you know, what the king of Babylon doing doesn't mean anything to you at that time. I mean, this is the dude that matters. And God changes all these hearts. And then it says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he might exalt you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, that he might lift you up. There used to be an old spiritual round that people used to sing, humble yourself in the Lord, maybe even at camp.
Yeah.
And it was beautiful. It was just absolutely beautiful. And we are not taught this, or everything in life, everything the society tells you to do it the other way. The entire world will tell you, promote yourself, do all these things. And this isn't saying don't speak the truth about yourself. This isn't saying if you desire a job, put yourself out there and say your best attributes. But what it's saying is how you actually view yourself and your own importance. Know that and live to what you know. You know, because so many times we know we're not something and we put ourselves out at that, and that always comes back to bite you. It just always does. But in this beautiful moment, we see what happens. It brings peace. A couple of people are being humble. Somebody somewhere has to be humble. And for there to be peace. And the act of humility by one person brings peace to another person who may be hostile, who may be hurt, who could be, you know, just cantankerous. The power of humility to change people, it just can't be overstated. And you have to see it work to trust it. But it does. It does. You just value people, it changes it. He lifted his eyes and he saw the women and children. Esau. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children. And he said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Look at your brother. He's basically saying, "Look at you, brother." And that's what this is. This isn't saying, "Whose are these?" He's going, "Look at what you got, dude. Whose are these?" And that's how this is basically going. It's almost a good for you, man. I'm happy for you. You seem to be doing really well. How hard it is to be happy for someone else who prospers, let alone someone else who has harmed you. think about how most people would have responded here. This is the guy that screwed you over 20 years ago out of two very important things. And he comes back to you humble and calling you, and he comes back with all this stuff. You know, like the old, it appears the evil has triumphed, you know, is what you got here. And that seems to be gone too. He seems to be genuinely happy for his brother. A great moment of character, at peace with himself, so you could be at peace with others. And boy, is there a lesson here. If you are not at peace with who you are, if you are not at peace between you and God, that lack of peace will come out with other people. If you are at total peace with who and what you are, I'm not saying satisfied with until you're, but I mean, at peace with where you are in the process. God is dealing with me. He loves me. I'm doing what I can do. The rest of this is in God's hands, and just resting in that. That's what Christ said. I came that you what? Might have peace and have it abundantly. Well, somehow we forgot about that in the anxiety of all these things, but the peace of that flows out of being at peace with yourself. Whatever anybody else does or doesn't do, whether they prosper or don't prosper, you don't rejoice when they fall, and you don't, you know, get mad when they do well. I think I've said it before, but you know you're at peace with yourself and your own circumstances and situations if you could be truly happy for someone else. Especially truly happy for someone else who did well in something you wanted to do well in. If it's nothing that you care about, it's really easy. You know, like, I hit the best golf drive ever hit. Oh, good for you. I'm happy. I don't care. You know. But, you know, if it's something that matters to your heart, like, I had the best pizza ever. I'm like, dude, where, you know, who do you think you are? You know, and, you know, curse you, you know. And it's the truth. You know, and how your reaction goes will also show you what's important to you. If you find that rising up inside of you when somebody says they did well, let's say they came into money or they got into a relationship that you're just, you know, and you're finding reasons where there's something wrong with it, and you're criticizing, well, the reason you did that is because, you know, may not be saying it to them. Usually you say it to other people, and you try to find someone to agree with you, and you know how that goes, and then it just becomes this festival of hatred, and it's a horrible feeling. You want to come just take a bath after you do that, and you learn not to do that. But if you're at peace with yourself, that doesn't happen. But if you find yourself doing it, it's telling you something about you. Maybe this matters to me too much. And there is such a joy in being able to look someone in the eye and saying, I'm happy for you. And saying it matters. Not just saying it to yourself, but saying it. And saying it to them to try to make them feel good. I'm telling you, it's like a burden gets lifted off of you. And it's like you could be part of their joy. And I had to learn that. That was not what my natural inclination was. But apparently these guys got it, and Esau, once again, to me, shows great character that people do not like to attribute to him. Leah, likewise, came near with her children. They bowed down, and afterwards Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in your sight, Lord. Now, this question goes back to before, a question that refers to the livestock that Jacob had sent the day before. So after he meets everybody and he sees all this standing there, he goes, what was that stuff yesterday? It's basically what he's saying is, what was that all about? Why did all this stuff come? Did you have these people drive all these cows and crap to me? You know, I'm a nomad. And that's what he is. He's a nomad raider. He's like the prototypical Bedouin is what he is. And he said, why did you send this to me? And he gives him an answer. He said, well, I'll be honest. To butter you up, you know, to find favor in your sight. It was a bribe. It was a gift of condolence, whatever you want to call it. But it had a purpose. I just didn't want you to have stuff. I wanted something out of this, your forgiveness. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And what a beautiful little line. You know what? Thank you, but no thank you. What God has given me is enough for me. I mean, this was a substantial gift. I mean, this is like giving someone $1 million. And he just says, I'm good. You know, it's not. You can see, in this response, you could see the difference between the two brothers all the way from the beginning. because Jacob thought this would be important. Why? Because it would have been important to him. Esau didn't mean anything. Why? Because it doesn't mean, because it wouldn't have meant anything the other way. It's just, and you can see it even back when the birthright thing happened. He just didn't care. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Well, it's something he should have cared about, that. It's a spiritual thing. And there could be such a thing as a little too lackadaisical with the spiritual. It's nice to be this way with the material. It has no hold. It means nothing to me. And, of course, the reason it means nothing to me is because I have plenty. Once you have plenty and being content with plenty, that's a blessing. If you have plenty and want more, then is there ever enough, and is it ever a blessing? But apparently, what he has, he is very comfortable with, and that's a blessing. I have it. I don't need more, which means I won't seek more. You know, I'm just going to live my life.
The birthright would have been the material thing, right? Because he still got mad about the blessing. That's why he was going to kill him. So I think he still had that. He wasn't lackadaisical so much about spiritual end, but certainly about like.
The blessing was the second one, and you could see that it had built, that he was at that point, had resentment against his brother for the first one. He says, he has done this also. He adds, well, you know, what else is he going to do? And the birthright had a lot to do with the double blessing, being the firstborn, being the heir. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes to that. And understanding that matters, and if I might digress for a second, the movement to degenderize scripture, the thrust out there to let it not be male, female, sons, daughter, just children and God, not father. I understand that what we have done as people have caused harm with it. But don't miss the value of God put it there for a reason, to give you a framework to see. When he says, you know, when I try to make the point every time, I says what God wants is sons. He doesn't mean male. He means sons as in the legal sense, my heirs. And if you lose that, you're losing some of the marrow of Scripture. I surely understand that we have done damage with it. And we've oppressed women. Whoever has power abuses it. It's just that simple. You can vilify anybody you want, but anybody that has power abuses it. That's just because we still believe we're God and we can do that. But the richness of this, the family, the metaphor that was designed, you start to lose it if you start altering it to meet your social requirements. You lose the spiritual for the sake of the social, I believe. And of course, we should always be careful to not damage each other with, you know, to take a spiritual truth, convert it into a social truth for our own means, and then oppress people with it. We've done it. We've done it repeatedly. I mean, we've made, you know, honestly, we made spiritual arguments for slavery. We made, you know, we pulled out scriptures and, yeah. But in this point, I would just caution folks to just think it through. Yes, understand the spiritual things and separate them from the social. And people say, well, you can't do that. I say, sure you can. Absolutely you can. You know, it says, now please, if I have found your savor, then take my presence from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Kind of neat. Forgiveness in the face of God. he's equating forgiveness at this moment and grace. What he is getting here is grace. I just want to point out that this is an act of grace. This wasn't deserved. This was ill-deserved. I mean, he had a lot more coming than this. And so what he's saying is, I see grace, and I see the face of God. And why? Because you have received me favorably. Well, what's the point? Because you didn't have to. And actually, you probably shouldn't have, is the point. It is though that the taking of the gift by an enemy would have been a sign of the end of hostilities, a contract of sort, and that is how it usually worked. If there was, let's say Kevin and I had a running war going on for 5 years, if we exchange gifts, the war's over. That is a sign of the. So part of this is him asking for a physical affirmation of what we just experienced. Take the gift. Because when you take the gift, and he's not even thinking that way. He says, I don't need it. But it's symbolic of something. And it's sort of a contract if he takes it. Jacob's looking for long-term peace, not just peace of the moment. It appears he gets it, and there's no major issue that comes to light. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. He urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Which is, wow. You know, I sure hope everybody's catching the grace of Esau here. And once again, it makes my argument for Esau being actually changed. Jacob and his crew are walking plunder. That's all they are. They're just, wow. They're like a piggy bank walking through the desert. And the people that inhabit this place make their living breaking piggy banks. I mean, they're like, woohoo, looky there. I mean, this guy's got this just this vast, and it's not like he could sneak anywhere. I mean, he's got this vast, huge herd of just critters just walking through the desert here. And they're along the King's Highway. They're in the area where there's a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of raiding going on. And here's what Esau does. He is in so control of this area. I guess this whole area is his. It's sort of like the mafia having their own little neighborhoods and you don't let nobody else come in it. And here's what he says. He says, I'm going to have some of my guys ride with you because I know, well, if you weren't my brother, I'd be taking your crap right now. And so he says, so I'm going to protect you from people like me is basically what he's saying. And I will have my guys ride along with you until you're safe. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail. And the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. What he's saying is, brother, I appreciate your offer, but we can't keep up with you. You're a Bedouin, dude. I'm a family man. I know that you want to ride with us, but you can't. We're too slow. I mean, it's just, I'll be a burden to you is what he's saying. Please let my Lord pass on before a servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. So what he's saying is, well, don't ride with me, but understand he's saying, go out in front of me. You know, that's okay. You know, we'll hook up. But, you know, he could be saying, honestly, you know, if you want to go clear a path for me, get rid of the banditos that may be out in front of me. You know where I'm going. You know which way I'm heading. And Esau said, please let me leave with some of my people who are with me. And he says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. We'll do one more. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth. Succoth is a city that would refuse to help Gideon when he was chasing down the kings of Midian. If you remember when Gideon went and hid, you know, and God keep pulling down the size of his force from the book of Judges. Did we do the book of Judges? No, we missed Judges. We went into Samuel. Yeah. Anyway, Gideon was a judge, and God called him a mighty man of valor while he was hiding in the threshing floor. He's in there hiding from them, and he says, Gideon, mighty man of valor. And he goes, yeah. And he says, go stop those guys. What? and then he calls all of Israel together, and this nice army shows up, and God says, too many. Get rid of them. Then get rid of half of them. Get rid of half of them. Oh, man. And he routs them, and he goes to chase them. And apparently routing is very tiring work, routing an enemy. And they went to the city and they said, hey, you know, give us some bread or some honey or anything so we can continue on. And they said, well, you haven't won anything yet. We're not giving you anything. If you win, stop back. But why would we tick off those, the Midians? Let's say you don't win. So that becomes this city anyway. And when he comes back, Gideon gets thorns and beats them with it. Well, I guess you should have gave me some bread, huh? Yeah. just west of Pinnell on the banks of the Jabbok River, still on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're still on that side of the Jordan. The Jabbok runs right into the Jordan in between Galilee and the Dead Sea. They're still in that area. Now Jacob came safely into the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan. So now he's crossed. He's in Shechem. He came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. We'll finish with this. Now on the west side of the Jordan, roughly 30 miles from Succoth, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, would be called the hill country of Ephraim. If you remember anything from Samuel, and if you remember anything from the book of Samuel, they'd always said the hill country of Ephraim. The hill country of Ephraim was the land north of Jerusalem. It was sort of that land in between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where the tribe of Ephraim was. And it was always that point of contention. It was like the Mason-Dixon line of Israel. It was always the point where stuff met. It was always the hill country of Ephraim. And we'll leave there. So he's back where he said he was going to go. Where he left, he has returned to, just as he vowed to the Lord. If you watch over me and protect me, I will come back. And so the nation of Israel is now in Israel. Because remember, his name has been changed during the wrestling to Israel. And now Canaan will become him because he's there with 11 boys, with another one about to come. So, Benjamin. So we'll leave up there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time to study it and this place to study it. I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters. Let this word find a home in our hearts and keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen.